Well, last week, we finished working through the 66 chapters, not all in 1 week, of the book of Isaiah. Actually, we spent about 2 years looking at the many things that the Holy Spirit inspired Isaiah to write. So I want to take one more week to consider the kind of man that Isaiah was. The challenge to that is that there is very little information given to us about the life of Isaiah. We do have some basic facts given in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, which I want to start by reading that. It says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." So this tells us that Isaiah was the son of Amoz. Jewish tradition tells us that Amoz was the brother of Amaziah. Amaziah was the king of Judah just before Uzziah. So that means that Isaiah was part of the royal family, which is very out of the ordinary as far as prophets were concerned. But that obviously means he had access to the royal court of his day. And we know that God used Isaiah multiple times to speak to the several kings that he served under or served with. We're told that he prophesied during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were all kings of Judah. And that helps us understand the length of Isaiah's ministry, which we understand to have lasted about 60 years. From things that are written in Isaiah chapter 7 and chapter 8, we know that Isaiah was married. We know that he had children. Those chapters also give us the impression that Isaiah actually lived in Jerusalem. And that's really the basic information we have about Isaiah's life. Of course, we also have the 66 chapters that are the result of the vision that God gave to Isaiah as his prophet. And so in putting together something of a biography of Isaiah, I'm going to make the assumption that Isaiah believed what God revealed to him in these 66 chapters, and that Isaiah acted on and received these things in faith himself. So the things that Isaiah recorded, again, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'm also going to consider can give us insight into the kind of the man Isaiah was and the kind of things he believed and gave attention to. So the first thing that we want to note about Isaiah is this. Isaiah was a man who had a genuine heart for God. He had a genuine heart for God. There's no doubt that Isaiah was completely committed to the Lord. He was God's spokesman to people who usually despised what he had to say. And you can't do that for 60 years and just do it going through the motions. Isaiah had a genuine heart for God. And really, it's Isaiah chapter 6 that's especially helpful in understanding this. It describes how God called Isaiah into the ministry. And this experience transformed his life and was foundational to everything else that he did, and is foundational to what he wrote and how he understood the Lord. So for that reason, we can say this, make this first point. Isaiah humbly honored the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. He honored the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. So I'm going to read now from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. By the way, we're going to be reading lots of passages from Isaiah, so just be aware. "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Who shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted. God revealed himself to Isaiah as the Holy One. And it's interesting to note that the phrase Holy One of Israel, or something similar to that, shows up 34 times in the Old Testament as a whole. 27 of those are found in the book of Isaiah. So he never got over this glimpse, this revelation of the holiness of God. It really, it colored everything that he did and everything that he understood. And really, even his immediate response to seeing God's holiness was to see how sinful he was. He pronounced judgment on himself when he says, woe is me. He himself used the word woe and prophecy as well to pronounce judgment. Isaiah pronounces judgment on himself when he says, woe is me, and that he was a man of unclean lips. R.C. Sproul makes this comment about this verse. He says, as long as Isaiah could compare himself to other mortals, he was able to sustain a lofty opinion of his own character. The instant he measured himself by the ultimate standard, he was destroyed, morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. So Isaiah knew he was a sinner standing in the presence of holy God. He was not good enough to continue to live, much less to be a prophet of this God. But the Lord cleansed him of his sin and called him into ministry. Now, one of the results of this experience in Isaiah's life was the way he then looked at worship, because worship is a common theme in the book of Isaiah. So the next point is this: Isaiah saw clearly the need for genuine worship, so he was appalled at false and idolatrous worship. We see this, I'm just going to give you several different examples here. In chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, There is a call to worship. Now, one thing I think is important to note is this comes after chapter 11. In chapter 11, there is a prophecy given about the Messiah as the root of Jesse, and that's elaborated on and so forth. Well, then, beginning in chapter 12, as a follow-up to that, there's a call to worship. First three verses. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. Then as we move on, we read of Isaiah's personal words of worship. This was a call to worship. There's personal words of worship in chapter 27. And here's how that chapter starts. It says, O Lord, you are my God. I exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Moving on through in chapter 42, after, again, the first part of chapter 42 is the first of the servant songs, which again speaks of the Messiah, the coming Messiah. Right after that, beginning in verse 10, worship just comes. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing his praise from the end of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, you islands and those who dwell on them. Isaiah had a genuine heart for God, and that means that worship is a natural outflow of someone who has a real heart for God. It also means he was very sensitive to false and idolatrous worship. In the very first chapter, Isaiah rebukes the people of Judah for their superficial worship. He says that God hates their burnt offerings. He said God hated their incense. He hated their new moon and Sabbath celebrations or observances. He says the Lord would not listen to their prayers because their hands were covered with blood. And then Isaiah calls on them to repent. Verses 16 through 18 of chapter 1. He says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So he calls them to repent of their sin, especially in the context of false worship. another verse over in chapter 29, verse 13, that I want to read about this. And this is a verse that Jesus himself quoted. You'll probably recognize it. Chapter 29, verse 13 says, "Because this people draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition, just learned by rote." So again, superficial worship that Isaiah was very much aware of and hated it. Then there's some places like chapter 40, 44, 45. Isaiah speaks about the foolishness of idolatry, of actually putting idols in the place of the Lord. Here's a sample of his rebuke. This is from Isaiah 44, 9. He says, "Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame." So, he spoke much against idolatry. I want to share one more passage in this vein, and this is something we looked at just a couple weeks ago from chapter 66, the first two verses. And in these two verses, we see both things. We see Isaiah, we see a rebuke for a false understanding, a limiting understanding of God and how their worship as a result was not what it should have been. At the same time, then he says, here's what true worship is. Chapter 66, 1 and 2 says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me?" In other words, you can't limit me by a house. "Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord." And here's true worship. "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." So Isaiah is an excellent example to us of a man who had a genuine heart of love and worship for the Lord. Second thing I want us to notice about Isaiah is this. Isaiah had a love and vision for the people of God. A love and vision for the people of God. Now this only makes sense. I mean, if you have a heart for God, then you are going to have a heart for his people as well. We see this in a number of ways in Isaiah. First is this. Isaiah regularly encouraged the small remnant in Judah who followed the Lord and truly trusted him. Those who trusted in the Lord, as Isaiah did, were a very small minority of the people who lived in Judah during Isaiah's days. But even though they were small in number, that does not mean they were insignificant. The Lord clearly loves his people, and Isaiah did as well. I want to give you just a few examples of that. The first part of Isaiah is largely focused on judgment, proclamations of judgment to the nations because of their sin. And that includes, and really even especially is focused on, the nation of Judah. Well, in the midst of speaking of this judgment, Isaiah has some very helpful words for the believing remnant in chapter 26. Chapter 26 basically has two main sections to it. In verses 1 through 6, Isaiah gives the believing remnant a song that they can sing when they're living through times of judgment. Not something they brought on themselves, but they're there, and it's happening in their nation. And then in verses 7 through 11, he gives them a prayer they can pray when they are living in those times of judgment. It's a chapter devoted to the remnant, to the believing remnant, and how they should respond as all these things are going on around them. Let me just read the first few verses of the song, verses 1 to 4, chapter 26. "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter. The one that remains faithful, the steadfast of mind, you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For in God, the Lord, we have an everlasting rock." So he tells them, even though they're living in a city that's under God's condemnation and judgment, he says, remember the city you really live in. You live in the city of salvation. That's where you live. And in that city, the Lord is your everlasting rock that you can trust in. And they're also told to remember as it goes on through that the Lord will bring down the proud city of man and he lifts up the lowly. Then in chapter 27, he continues to encourage the remnant, to encourage the believers. And he tells them that the enemies of the Lord are allowed to afflict the church, to do harm to the church. But the church is God's vineyard and is under His loving care. So that the Lord will use what the enemies of God mean for evil, He's going to use it for good. What He's going to do is He's going to use this to purify the church. So His plan and purpose for His people continues. He's purifying His church. There's more He has for them as time goes on. So even in these difficult times, He's encouraging the church to recognize this. Now this really leads us to the next aspect of Isaiah's vision for the people, and that is this. Isaiah had a vision for the people of God as the new Jerusalem that would spread to all the nations of the earth. This comes up often in Isaiah. And as we've noted multiple times, his vision for the people of God shows up very early in the book. So I'm going to take this opportunity to read chapter 2, verses 2 through 4 one more time. I don't know how many times we've read it as we've gone through. I think it's kind of important. Verses 2, 3, and 4 says this, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" I'm of the opinion that when Isaiah speaks of Jerusalem and Zion, the reference is not primarily to the literal city of Jerusalem. I think he's speaking of the new Jerusalem, so to speak, that is not limited to one particular geographical location, but it's the church spread all over in all nations of the world. So much, and much of this emphasis on the vision for the nations and the church growing to expand to the nations, much of it shows up in the latter part of Isaiah. But there is emphasis on this in some places in some of the earlier chapters. Let me give you one example. This is in chapter 19, and it's in verses 23 to 25. This is really quite an amazing passage. It says, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Egypt will be the third party with Egypt, or Israel will be the third party with Egypt, and Assyria a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, 'Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria the work of my hands, and Israel my inheritance.'" I believe Isaiah is giving a prophecy here about the fact that places that had a reputation and were known as being enemies of God were going to be transformed. It's interesting, and Egypt and Assyria especially fit in that category. Egypt and Assyria were enemies of the people of God. But look at how they're described. He uses terms to describe Egypt and Assyria that are normally reserved for the people of Israel, or people of Judah. He says, Israel, he says, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." He's giving us there, I think, a foreshadowing of the idea of the nations of the world coming to faith in Christ. Of course, the real growth of the church is spoken of in glowing terms in chapters 60 to 62. And a passage in Isaiah 61, 1 through 4, really, I think, is key to understanding what Isaiah is speaking of, that he's talking about something that is connected to the ministry of Jesus Christ with his church. So Isaiah 61, 1 through 4 says, "The Spirit of God is upon me." Of course, you might remember that Jesus actually quoted this, or actually read this himself and said it's speaking of him. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. So there's an amazing transformation that he's talking about in people's lives that are broken and imprisoned and slaves to sin. And then it continues as the chapter goes on, and it says this transformation is going to affect strangers, foreigners, and nations at large. Finally, we saw last week in Isaiah 66 a prophecy about those known as the survivors, Jewish survivors. These were, again, I think this is speaking of the remnant of believers, those who survived, so to speak, God's judgment on the people of Israel. And it tells us that they would have a key role in the advancing of the church. They will go, these survivors will go, and these are Jewish people, these are believers, they will go to the nations of the world and declare the glory of God. The glory of God is speaking, I think, specifically of the gospel of Christ. And I believe Isaiah is describing the same thing that the book of Acts lays out for us. Because in the book of Acts, we see those survivors, like Peter, like Paul, Barnabas, so forth. We see, and many, we see them going out from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and the remotest part of the earth. I believe Acts is talking about what Isaiah prophesied of in Isaiah 66. And it's these Jewish survivors, this believing remnant, that leads the way of the expansion of the church into the world. So, all that to say that Isaiah had a love and he had a vision for the people of God. He had a vision for the people of God reaching to the nations of the earth. A third thing we learn about Isaiah is this. Isaiah understood clearly that it's the Lord who saves. Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That's what his name means. And there is no Old Testament prophet who spoke more clearly about that truth than Isaiah did, that the Lord is, that Yahweh is salvation. Of course, there's a number of things. I mean, it's from Isaiah that we learn in chapter 7 that Christ would be born of a virgin. It's from Isaiah that we learn that he would be called Emmanuel. It's also from Isaiah that we have that beautiful passage from chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 that I want to go ahead and read to you. For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So he had much to say about the coming of Christ. But it's really from the servant songs of Isaiah that we get even more details about the coming Christ. So, next point is this. Isaiah presents the servant of God as the Messiah, the one who would die for sinners as a substitute. There are four different servant songs found in Isaiah. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 42. And there the emphasis is on God the Father calling the servant for a task that will reach to all the nations of the earth. The second song is in Isaiah 49. That song speaks of a divine conversation that took place in eternity between God the Father and the servant, who is God the Son. And in this conversation, the Son agrees to take on human nature. In this conversation, there is recognition that the servant would be despised, but the Father says he will uphold the servant and make him a light to the nations. And all of this is spoken of as a covenant that took place between God the Father and God the Son in eternity, oftentimes spoken of as the covenant of redemption. The third servant song is in Isaiah chapter 50. and hear the physical humiliation that the servant was going to endure because of his obedience to the Lord gets even more specific. Chapter 50, verse 6 says, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Well, this prepares us for what we read then in the fourth servant song that begins the last part of chapter 52 and then into chapter 53. This is chapter 53 is probably one of the most well-known passages in the entire Bible. And it had to be so exciting for Isaiah to have the Lord reveal these kind of things to him. It's hard to even imagine what that would be like. In Isaiah 53, we learn of the Messiah's birth and his childhood when it says, he grew up like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. And then it tells us something about his public ministry, the reaction to his public ministry. It says he was despised and forsaken of man. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The chapter also gives us insight into the trials that he would end up enduring at the hand of the Sanhedrin and Pilate, Herod, and so forth. It says, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. And then we also read in chapter 53 of how the Lord was scourged and how he suffered a violent death. And a key point was obviously the suffering he endured, but also the purpose of this suffering. Verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So very clear, the Son of God bore the guilt of sinners' transgressions as their substitute when he died. So Yahweh is salvation. He bore our sin when he died. Isaiah 53 also speaks of the servant's burial. And then it speaks of his resurrection. And then this in verse 11, I'll read verse 11 to you. It says, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. This is God the Father will be satisfied with what he sees the servant see his son accomplishing. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. So God the Father is pleased by the anguish of body, the anguish of soul that the Son endured, because it results in many sinners being justified, being made right with God. And there's a rejoicing in that. John Calvin made this observation about that verse in particular. He says, Isaiah could not have better expressed the infinite love of Christ toward us than by declaring that he takes the highest delight in our salvation and that he rests in it as the fruit of his labors. The Lord delights in the salvation that has been accomplished for his people. That we are made right with God as a result of what our Savior did. I believe Isaiah understood this. I think one thing it's important to note is that Isaiah was saved by the same Christ we are. He understood Christ, but he was Christ to come. He believed in Christ in the sense that he was prophesied. He understood these things to the point that it was prophesied. So he believed in the same Christ that you and I believe in. From our perspective, he's already come. From Isaiah's perspective, he was still in the future. But it's the same Jesus. It's the same Christ. It's the same salvation. It's not different at all. And I believe Isaiah understood this probably much more than we realize. Probably more than most of us, I'll bet. And for us, that should not be true. But I think sometimes it is. In the first verse of the very next chapter, the first thing that Isaiah calls on the church to do is, this is where praise comes in again, is shout for joy. I mean, it's amazing how often after something has been said about the Christ, about the Messiah, that Isaiah just kind of moves into praise or calls to worship. I mean, he understands a connection here about the glory of who our Savior is. And when he starts off with that chapter, shout for joy, the joy has to do with the salvation the servant is accomplished, will accomplish, that will be applied to the nations of the world. Another example of Isaiah's delight in the fact that Yahweh is salvation is this. Isaiah invites all to come to the Lord for salvation. He invites all to come to the Lord. Again, moving on from chapter 53, moving to chapter 55, which of course is given in the context of what has been spoken of in chapter 53 and 54, Isaiah gives a wide open invitation for all to come to the Lord. He says things like this, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat." And then he says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live." And then he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he will have compassion on him to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Isaiah understood that it's the Lord who saves. And he delighted in that salvation and invited all to come and to drink and participate in that salvation as well. The last thing I wanted to consider about Isaiah is this. Isaiah fully trusted God's sovereign power and wisdom. In chapter 46, verse 10, Isaiah says this, "There is none like him, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, 'My purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure.'" There are so many examples of Isaiah's belief that that the Lord's purpose would be established, not just give it a good shot and to see what happens. He believed that the Lord's purpose would be established. He believed that his sovereignty rules over all. Let me give you several examples of that. First, Isaiah recognized that God rules over all nations. He recognized God rules over all nations. You see this in Isaiah, especially in the way God calls all nations to account. They're under his sovereign rule and are to honor him as God. Of course, the very history of the nation of Judah makes it clear that they're accountable to God. I mean, God brought them into existence through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He gave them a land to live in. He gave them laws to govern themselves. He gave them kings to rule over them. And then beginning in chapter 1, the Lord calls Judah to account. In verse 2, he says, "They are sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." And then there's a call to repent and a threat of judgment if they do not in those early chapters of the book. But it's not only Judah that is called to account. God is not just sovereign over Judah. He is sovereign over every nation. We see God pronouncing judgment on Assyria, Babylon, Moab, Damascus, Egypt, Ethiopia, Edom, Arabia, and Tyre. He also declares judgment on Israel. As you recall, after Solomon's rule was over, the Israel divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom used the name Israel. The southern kingdom used the name Judah. Well, he declares judgment on Judah as well as Israel. The idea here, though, that God is sovereign in judgment over all nations. All stand accountable to him because he's sovereign over all. But there's another really important aspect of this that we've already mentioned as far as his sovereignty over nations. Because remember, God not only proclaimed judgment, but he also announced salvation to the nations of the world. So when we talk about his sovereignty over nations, yes, it's judgment, but it's also salvation. It's both. God is the sovereign over all nations of the world. Next thing I want to point out, and that's this. Isaiah knew that the Lord would accomplish his purpose no matter how difficult it seemed. I mean, it's one thing to say in faith, I do this a lot, maybe you do too, I know God's sovereign over all things are under his control. Then when the rubber really meets the road and there's an issue that's happening in your life, it gets a little more difficult to say, I know God's sovereign. I mean, we know it, but sometimes it can be tough when it really becomes real. Let me give you a few examples, two examples out of Isaiah's life, where he, I think, demonstrated that he believed God was sovereign no matter how difficult the circumstances around him were. The first one has to do with the threat of Assyria. During Isaiah's ministry, Assyria was the most powerful empire in the world and was therefore the greatest threat to the people of Judah. Well, in chapters 36 to 37, we have the historical account of Assyria's attack on Judah and the threat that was made to Jerusalem. It happened during Hezekiah's reign. And the armies of Assyria began to attack and defeat the cities of Judah one by one by one. And they sent a delegation to Jerusalem to call on Jerusalem to surrender because defeat was inevitable. King Hezekiah was dismayed because the leader of the delegation, Rabshakeh, continued to blaspheme the name of God. Hezekiah was a godly man, and that greatly disturbed him. Of course, he was also scared to death of what was going to happen as far as Assyria in relation to Jerusalem. So he prayed, and then he went to Isaiah to ask Isaiah to pray. Well, in response, Isaiah gave a clear word from the Lord. It's Isaiah 37, verses 6 and 7. It says, Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master," the master he's speaking of is Hezekiah, "Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." Well, Hezekiah continued to pray as this threat continued to be very real. And later in the chapter, Isaiah gives an even more in-depth word from the Lord that confirms really what he had already said, just gives more detail. When things were at their worst, the Lord caused 185,000 Assyrian troops to die in camp. They never even made it to Jerusalem. At that point, the king of Assyria returned home, returned to his palace, and he was soon killed by his own sons. Isaiah stood firm on the sovereign promise of God when the outward circumstances seemed impossible. Who would have guessed that's the way it would happen? But Isaiah trusted the Lord's sovereignty. Let me give you a second example of a different sort. This has to do with Isaiah's prophecy about how the Lord was going to use a man named Cyrus, who would be the king of Persia. He was going to use Cyrus as his servant. And Isaiah prophesied about this. This is a remarkable prophecy, because Isaiah also prophesied that the Babylonians were going to destroy Jerusalem. And he prophesied that, I don't know, 80 to 100 years before it actually happened. So it was going to be after he died. And then, in the second half of the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesies really from the perspective, most of the time, of Jews who would be in exile in Babylon after that defeat of the Babylonians. And one of the things Isaiah prophesied was about how God was going to raise up Cyrus to be the king of the Persians. And then Cyrus would lead the Persians against Babylon and would actually defeat the Babylonians. And as a result, then, Cyrus would allow those exiled, imprisoned, so to speak, people of Judah, Jews, to return to their homeland. Well, Isaiah speaks of this, and he speaks of Cyrus, again, a good 150 years or more before he ever came on the scene. I mean, this prophecy is so impossible that many liberal commentators say that it could not have been Isaiah who even wrote this. It had to be somebody who lived several hundred years after Isaiah. How could Isaiah ever know? This is impossible. It's not impossible. Isaiah spoke for the Lord. He made this prophecy in complete confidence that God is sovereign over all things, past, present, and future. So what seemed impossible to us is certain with God because He is sovereign. Next point. Isaiah was enabled to trust God whether the outward circumstances were good or bad. Again, because God was sovereign over each, and he could trust him over either. As we noted earlier, Isaiah's ministry spanned 60 years. Well, in that time frame, he lived through the reigns of good kings and evil kings. His ministry began at the end of Uzziah's reign. Uzziah reigned, I think, for 40 years. Most of that time, he honored the Lord. Most of that time, he was a good king. But in the final years, he let his arrogance rule over him, and he went into the temple to do things that only the priests were allowed to do. And by God judged him by giving him leprosy, and Uzziah died in shame. Well, his son was Jotham. And Jotham, it is said in 2 Kings 15, he's described, it says, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, except there were places of idol worship that were not removed. After Jotham comes Ahaz. Ahaz was an evil king who did not do what was right into God's sight. He was responsible for many abominations taking place in Judah. And it was during Ahaz's reign that the nations of Aram or Syria and Israel actually joined together to threaten Judah. Ahaz was concerned about this, and Ahaz had a plan. He was going to get Assyria to and make a deal with Assyria so Assyria would help him against the nations of Israel and Syria. Well, the Lord sent Isaiah to speak to Ahaz to tell him, don't do that. You need to trust the Lord. You need to trust the Lord that he will take care of Judah. You must not do anything. Your purpose and what you need to do is trust him and not do these other. Well, Ahaz rejected Isaiah's word from God. He did make an alliance with Assyria, and it proved to be very foolish and costly, but he did it. But Isaiah stood firm in his faith in the Lord in spite of the foolish decisions that his king made. After Ahaz, Hezekiah became king. Hezekiah was one of the best kings that Judah ever had. He was a godly man. I would think it must have been a pleasure for Isaiah to work with Hezekiah most of the time. Because Hezekiah did not always do the right thing. Near the end, well, at least at one point in his reign, he let his pride get the best of him. And Hezekiah arrogantly showed off his wealth to some Babylonian emissaries who had come to visit. Well, Isaiah confronts him with this. And Hezekiah confessed his sin before Isaiah. But that was the time when Isaiah gave the prophecy of the coming Babylonian destruction of Judah. And it was Hezekiah's sin that was a part, at least in part, was a reason for that prophecy. So Isaiah did not hold back proclaiming the word of God, even when the king was a godly man. So Isaiah is an example to us of a man who trusted our sovereign Lord no matter what the outward circumstances were that he was dealing with. That leads us to our final point. Isaiah was enabled to live his life with a courageous obedience to the Lord. Let me give you a few examples of this. First, I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 6. After telling the Lord that he would serve him, Isaiah is then told by the Lord what his ministry would consist of. And the idea that he would tell people the words of God, and God promised him that the people would not listen. Matter of fact, God was going to make sure they didn't listen. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 6, the Lord says, go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. So he's called and he's told right up front, they're not going to listen. They are not going to respond in a good way to you. It's hard to imagine how difficult it would be to faithfully deliver the word of God, and you already knew up front that nobody was going to pay attention. Nobody would not pay attention. They weren't going to listen. They were going to reject it. Over and over and over, they were going to reject what you tell them. But Isaiah did it. He served God with a courageous obedience. He did what the Lord told him to do. We've already seen how he stood up to both Ahaz and Hezekiah and delivered words that I'm sure neither one of them wanted to hear, but he did it anyway. There's other examples, but I want to close with this one. After Hezekiah, the king that was next was Manasseh. Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings that Judah ever had. Idolatry of the most immoral, demonic, and wicked sort was the rule of the day. It was apparently during Manasseh's reign that Isaiah was put to death. The scripture doesn't tell us this directly, but we get it from Jewish tradition. Apparently, according to Jewish tradition, the leaders under Manasseh were getting really sick of hearing Isaiah's prophecy of judgment and the coming of the Babylonians and call to repentance. But of course, Isaiah wouldn't stop preaching it. So he was called to account, and he was sentenced to death. And again, according to tradition, the way that he was executed was that he was sawed in half with a wooden saw. And apparently, even as this was happening, he was given opportunity to cease and desist, so to speak, speaking these things. He would not. And so he was killed. I want to close by reading from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38. What more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. But they were faithful. They were faithful. And Isaiah was one of those faithful men. He was faithfully and courageously obedient, even to the point of death. May the same be true of us. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. I thank you that one of the things you give us in your word is examples. We see bad examples and we see good examples. I thank you for the good example of a man like Isaiah. So many things that were obviously very important to him that I'm sure were exemplified in his life. His love for you, his firm grasp and understanding and belief in the fact that you were salvation, and just the confidence in the Messiah, his love for the church, his love for the people of God, his trust in you for your sovereign care, no matter what the circumstance was. Thank you so much for his example. Lord, I ask that you would help us to have that same kind of example, no matter what our circumstances are, to help us to be faithful to you, to stand firm even when others around us are not standing firm, even when it's not popular. Lord, we need your help, and we just ask that you would help us. If you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, I would invite you to embrace the same Savior that Isaiah embraced, and to recognize that just like Isaiah said, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips. He recognized he was sinful. The first thing we do is we have to recognize that we too are sinful. So a prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I have sinned. I have not lived the way you want me to live. But I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. That the death he died was not for himself, but was for sinners. Lord, I want to receive Jesus Christ as my Savior. I want to commit my life to follow him, to live my life with Jesus Christ as my Lord for the rest of my days. If you want to make a note on your tear-off about that commitment, we can talk later about the details of that. This morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper together. So we also want to take opportunity just to prepare ourselves for that. Lord, I ask that you would search our hearts and see if there is sin that we need to confess to you. And we trust that with you that you will forgive us as we confess. But I just ask that you would bring to mind anything that we need to confess to you now this morning. Lord, we do thank you for your word, because it says, if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we thank you for that cleansing. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.